Colossians 1:6. Colossians 1:6, which is coming to use in all the world. Okay, yeah. So the idea that the information was available, that the message did get out. Yeah. If you're going to complain about not enough people being saved, fine, blame the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4, but when you get done blaming the devil and passing the buck to him, blame the church, the body of Christ, for not doing the ministry of reconciliation the way that we ought to be doing the ministry of reconciliation. In all the years you guys been going door to door, how many people have you met going the other direction? I mean, you think, yeah, I know, Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah. That's interesting. You know, I'm for studying and I'm for learning, and I just love learning things. It fascinates me how ignorant I am and how many things I don't know. And so the potential to learn is awesome, overwhelming. So I enjoy learning things. And in the process of learning Bible and learning Bible things, I learned a long time ago, one of the things I learned is you need to have a balance and do something with what you've learned. And, that's where pal talk can come in. That's where door-to-door can come in. That's where volunteering around here and teaching classes. And, there's just all kinds of opportunities. And if there aren't any, let's invent some so that we're all engaged in making a difference. All right. 2 Corinthians 4. She says how much she likes a lesson and she gets up and leaves. Well, they're our children, so I guess I'll let her get away with it. That'll be the excuse. Carol's the only lady in the building that has sneakers that don't light up. She's funny. She has to wear those sneakers. At least that's what the doctor very strongly recommended that she wear. And they're kind of clunky looking. She always looks so nice, and then you get down to those clunky looking ones, and today she wore her black sneakers with the white socks. So I said, come on, Gomer. So we had to go out and buy some black socks. Oh, mercy. What you don't go through, huh? Well, let's read a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 4. And we've kind of come down through chapter 3 and spent a long time in chapter 3, verse 6. We saw the veil done away. In chapter 3, verse 11, we saw that the people following Moses of verse 13 have their minds blinded. So the idea that Paul has been putting forth here for a while is the confusion over the two programs, the law and the grace program. And their minds are blinded in verse 14 of chapter 3. Even to this day, when the law is read, the veil is upon their heart. So he ends up chapter 3 by saying, we have an open face, we don't have a veil, and we can see these things. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry. Well, what is the this ministry? It is the this ministry that is free from the law. It is the this ministry that has had the veil removed. And one of the hardest things that our flesh has to deal with as believers is to let go of the law. And when you tell people they're free from the law and they don't know the grace message, they're new to the grace message, the first words out of their mouth are, yeah, but I think you got to live it. I think you got to do this and I think you got to do that. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So here's a lady who's not tithing anymore because she's heard about grace. And she's got such a yoke of bondage on her that now something bad happens. She thinks it's the chastisement of the covenant program. Be not entangled. You know, the scriptures can't be broken. And if you marry a little bit of Israel, you know what you're going to end up doing? You're going to end up marrying a whole bunch of the covenant program and a whole bunch of that kind of thinking. And that is why it is so needful to rightly divide the word of truth, respecting that your man is Paul and Jesus Christ said so. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. What does it mean to renounce? Nounce. An announcement is to make a statement. It is not to bite your tongue and not talk about it. It is to make an announcement. So when you renounce, you are saying again that that you have rejected something. It is not ambivalent, ambient, hear no evil, speak no evil. It is a statement that, hey, there's some dishonest stuff going on out there. Now, Christians are bad at this. Christians will swallow a camel and just fall for, allow all sorts of bad things to go on because they're afraid to touch God's anointed. They're afraid to speak against the brother. It's not the brother you're speaking against. It's the hidden things of dishonesty. It's a wrong doctrine that you're speaking against, and he has renounced it, so he speaks against it. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If you would like to be commended to people, remember the issue back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 was the question about, do I need you folks to write a letter to validate me? Do I need you folks to say that I am an apostle, that I'm worthy of attention? And he makes a point to them that, hey, by the way, you guys, you are testimony to my ministry. So you don't need a validation by a succession of letters after your name. I every so often meet a pastor, likes to be called Dr. Pastor, you know, so-and-so, and you got more degrees than a thermometer. What commends you, what ultimately commends you, is the Word of God handled forthrightly and rightly. And if you're ever going to have influence, if you're ever going to have audience, it ought to be on the merits of having the truth commend you, and not trickery, and not certainly enticing words. And go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He has the liberty to do right, and he has the liberty, free from the law, to operate as God would have him to. And so do you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, back in verse 17, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. There are people corrupting the Word of God. There's new translations coming out one after another after another. The one that's just been reported in USA Today newspaper and was on with Katie Couric and Matt Lauer is one that has been dumbed down to a fifth grade level and is made to look like an issue of Cosmopolitan magazine so that teenage girls will be attracted to it. And the merchandising and making merchandise of the Word of God is a kind of thing that Paul warns against. In Romans chapter 12, if you turn back there just for a minute, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 17, Romans chapter 12 and in verse 17, the last half of the verse, provide things honest in the sight of men. And to be honest about these things and forthright about these things. Now, there's a lot of different ways to do ministry. There's a lot of different ways to deal with people. And meanwhile, you just have this one life you're going to live down here on planet Earth. You have to make some choices. And I'm all the time confronted with different ways to do things. I got this in today's mail. And this is about Hell Zone. Now, Hell Zone is going to be a haunted house, and the pastoral team and leadership of the Beaver Creek First Assembly of God, now that's the one up on Colonel Glenn across from Myers, is going to have this unique and effective outreach during this Halloween season called Hell Zone. Hell Zone is much more than a reality house or a haunted house. It is an interactive look at eternity. There will be graphically depicted and relevant scenes, special effects, and a clear presentation of the gospel. I'm going to email them and ask them to tell me what your clear presentation of the gospel is. I'd be very interested to know, since this is a denomination that believes you can lose your salvation, just exactly what a clear presentation would be. Each person will literally walk through the halls and see the rooms of hell. Last year, over 2,800 people attended Hell Zone. 2,800 people. They got $5 a head. That's some serious money, isn't it? And I don't begrudge them a nickel of it. I know it probably cost them $14,000 just to buy the strobe lights and things. They will witness the haunting reality of an eternity separated from God. Last year, over 2,800 people attended Hell Zone. 550 of them came for prayer in our commitment room. Now, does commitment room, does that sound to you like they're going to get a presentation of the gospel of the grace of God? Or does that sound to you like they're going to get an invitation to make a commitment? And some came for prayer. In our 550 of them came for prayer in our commitment room, many accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'd be glad if all 2,800 of them did. And I hope that's so. Meanwhile, I have no comfort level with that kind of thing at all. I have no comfort level inviting kids to get scared, charging them money to get scared, and then, boo, we got a gospel for you, and try to get them into my church. And I just have no comfort level with that. Maybe you do. Maybe you think I'm crazy. To me, that is using the world's devices to attract people for a wrong reason. And from those two wrong things, we expect the right result. I had an old-time preacher tell me that if you win them with ice cream cones, that's the only way you'll ever keep them. And I thought, there's something simple but profound there. And meanwhile, if you win them with the Word of God, that's how you'll keep them. And if you win them with ice cream cones one week, you're going to have Sundays the next week. You're going to have hot fudge the next week. You're going to have cherries and nuts next week. The idea of handling the Word of God requires a level of honesty and integrity, and you'd think that would be a given in ministry. You'd think you'd never have to worry about that, but it's not quite that way. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, running ahead a little bit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 21, Paul says, providing for honest things, and not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's the verse that persuaded me to put our financial report up on the board every week. That you just don't have anything to hide. And the thing that people are most suspicious about when they come to a new assembly, or, you know, we're new in a lot of different ways, is, you know, wondering what the money, where the money goes and that kind of thing. You've all heard in the last week about the lady down at the Methodist church that got off with $221,000 that she embezzled over an 8-year period of time. You haven't heard about that, yeah. And that's the second one I know of right here in the area, with the first one being right there on Linden Avenue, where a guy got away with $250,000. Number one, we ain't got that much money, so I would have to get away with considerably less than that. But she got off with it. But, you know, you see a report every week, and you could ask questions. I'd be caught a lot quicker than that. And actually, the one we got to watch is Larry. You know, I'm being facetious, and you know we have no such issue. Please turn to Acts chapter 20. So you make choices. You make choices. Now, I honestly don't think my way is the only way. But I think that the way that we've set some things up, we've thought about. And I would much rather have more people take more tapes from our little book room downstairs at $1 each than sell them at $3.50 and try to maximize the profits. I would rather rent the videos for free and just bring them back. I mean, just leave us your name. And it's a different approach toward doing things. that I think impacts your motives then. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 18, Acts chapter 20, verse 18, when they were come to him, they said unto him, you know, from the first day that I came unto you, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many fear, tears and temptations which befell me, and so on and so forth, I held back nothing that was profitable unto you. So that degree of openness, that degree of accessibility is a good and a right and a needful thing. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we have really turned a corner now, where we are really now engaged in Paul talking about himself and his ministry. You remember that we saw up in verse 13 of chapter 12, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul said he had no rest in my spirit, couldn't find Titus, and he went from thence to Macedonia. And I showed you in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5, when we were come to Macedonia. So you could go from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, right over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, and have the timeline intact. What he's giving you in between those verses, parenthetically, are a lot of his thoughts and views about what these people are saying about him and what's going on. And you hear his heartbeat, and you hear a lot of the issues raised about ministry. Now, when he raises issues about a Pauline ministry, and whoever could do it better than he, then it's good for us to heads up, pay attention. And he here renounces the hidden things of dishonesty. And I didn't mean to say, and I hope you didn't hear me say, that the Hell House is dishonest. I don't know that it is. It's pretty forthright. It's going to cost you $5 to get in there. They're going to try and scare you out of your socks. And they got a commitment room over there. But I don't like the approach. I'd be very uncomfortable charging people for any ministry. I'd be very uncomfortable with the bait and switch mentality, especially with kids. And you can talk kids into a lot of things. That doesn't mean you're getting them saved. You can intimidate kids into a lot of things. That doesn't mean you're getting them saved. You can count them on Sunday morning and baptize them. That doesn't mean you got them saved. So it's troublesome to me. And in my categorization, I'll put that in something that I just would not be comfortable doing. There's a level of responsibility you feel over time, I think, to renounce the hidden things and to be very plain and forthright. And not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Not walking in craftiness. Well, I thank you for listening to another one of our fine radio broadcasts today, all of you people out there in radio land. I want you to know that this is now letter month, and we really depend on you for your letters. And if you would just write us a letter today, of course it is letter month, you know, and if you would just write us a letter today, we would send you absolutely free a monogrammed copy of the King James Bible for any love gift of $25 or more. We will send you absolutely free. If you don't send the $25, do I still get the love gift? And you know, that happens all day long on Christian radio and Christian television. And then when you get your absolutely free Bible that you had to send a $25 love gift for, there will be inside a little piece of paper with very fine print. Usually it's printed in gray, not black and white, and you got to squint to read it. And this is true of Falwell and Dobson for sure. I don't know about the Pentecostals and Charismatics, but it tells you that you cannot take the value of the free gift off your income tax. Because actually, they sold you a Bible, is what they did. And so, I know, renouncing the hidden things, that's sly. That's slick, folks. And it'll make a big pile of money for you. I don't know how you sleep nights, because it's just It's deceitful. That's all in the world it is. Well, you're an old party pooper. I know that. Tell me something I don't know. I do have the opportunity to sleep nights, and I'm really grateful about that. You know, that gets more important to you as the years go by. Renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, please turn to Proverbs chapter 30. There are four basic principles by which a person handles the word of God deceitfully. Four basic principles. And in Proverbs chapter 30, in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is the shield unto them that put their trust in him. And add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and be thee found a liar. When you add to the word of God, God says, you're a liar. Fairly plain right there in the verse. So I go here not because I'm back there with David and his dispensation, but to get definition of a principle by which a person handles the word of God deceitfully. I just marveled as I was listening to old Dr. Ruckman, and I was listening to him teaching in 1 Timothy. And he is one of the most staunch men in favor of the King James Bible that I've ever heard of. And I'm glad about that. He came along to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, let him be the husband of one wife at a time, is what he says. Now, and it might be because he's on his third. And they keep getting younger, and he keeps getting older. But all that notwithstanding, I about fell off the chair because he's adding those words. I don't want to bog down in the doctrine, but I just was stunned at that. Please turn to Revelation chapter 22. And in verse 19, and you all know this verse, if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life, and so on and so forth. You're not in the book of life. That's not a doctrinal issue for you. But there is the clear admonition, don't take away from the word of God. So, two of the four basic principles by which a person handles the word of God deceitfully, number one, add to, number two, subtract from, and both are illustrated by Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Because God never told them they couldn't touch the tree. But he did tell them they could eat freely. So she deletes freely and adds, can't even touch it. So she does both in Genesis chapter 3. Before anybody eats anything, you have, instead of the head of the home talking to the devil, you've got his wife talking to the devil, and she adds to the word and deletes from the word before anybody eats anything. So a good example then of what it means to add to and delete from. And of all the words for Eve to delete freely, because God's orientation from one end of the Bible to the other was to be gracious. And so she takes out the word freely. And most people today that are going to hell have a plan of salvation that has eliminated it being a free gift as well. There is a... please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. There is also a third way by which a person handles the word of God deceitfully, and that is to steal a verse right out of a sentence and make it say something it doesn't. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Church of Christ, this is one of their favorites. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, I was listening to Ed Bousman. When I drive in the morning on Sunday, I turn to 700 WLW, and old Ed Bousman is on. And he's from Lynchburg, Ohio, and he's an old Church of God elder. He's been at it 100 years. And you may turn him on, he'll be in Habakkuk. He may be in Zephaniah. He's going to end up in Acts 2:38. I don't care where he starts, he is going to end up in Acts 2:38. That's the whole deal. And I dropped him a note one day. Carol blames me for changing his radio broadcast because he plays the song, God is just a prayer away. And, of course, he doesn't believe that for the unsaved. He believes it's a prayer and a baptism away. So I dropped him a note and I said that. And so now he says, and for the Christian, God is just a prayer away. Yeah, it's a hoot. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, you see, where, brother, baptism doth even now save us, bless God, hallelujah, baptism doth even now save us. But the verse isn't about baptism, it's about the like figure. And the like figure is about Noah's flood. And in Noah's flood, the only people that survived alive were the dry ones, not the wet ones. So it is the idea of grabbing out a half a dozen words and running with a half a dozen words is a wrong thing to do. So they'll grab those words. See there, baptism doth even now save us. First place, you're not the us that's in the passage. But the second place is the baptism. The like figure is Noah back there with the ark, folks. And that's in verse 20. That's not real hard. Then there is the tactic that is often used of an outright changing of the words within a verse. If it isn't bad enough to yank something out of its context. There was a brother that I had the privilege of dealing with for a couple of years. Really got mad at me. And he was almost always here early. And he'd say, now, I was reading this the other day, and the Bible says, and he'd quote a verse, but he never would quote the verse for what it actually said. There'd be a couple extra words in there, or a couple of words changed in there. And I'd say, now let's get our Bibles and let's read and take a look again and see what it actually says. And let me tell you something. You are going to be asked perplexing questions. When you're asked a difficult question, a perplexing question, go to the verse, and confirm what the verse actually says. And to do that, start, look for a paragraph mark, and start a couple of verses ahead where the paragraph mark is, and read down through the questionable verse to the end of the paragraph. Read it in its context, and read what the verse actually says, not what the brother said it says. Read what it actually says, and I'll tell you what, 99 times out of 100, your perplexing verse, you'll figure it out right while you're reading down through the paragraph in its context, reading the verse for what it actually says. I ask for questions and answers on Sunday night. You think I know everything? In no possible way. And sometimes somebody will ask for a question, and I'll say, well, that's easy. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know any idea what he's talking about. And I'll turn to it, and I'll start reading down through, and it always turns out to be easy, because when you have it in the context, you know how to rightly divide. There's very few things you don't understand. There's very few things you can't handle. But when someone changes the words, oops, that's a problem. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes the statement in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 9, that when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they should go unto the circumcision. When they split up that way, verse 7, one of them goes with the gospel of the circumcision, the other one goes with the gospel of the uncircumcision. So you have two different phalanxes going out with two different messages to two different audiences. But you know, that's not true in your NIV, that's not true in your New American Standard. You see the two different here, you don't see the two different in the other translations. And so I would encourage you, as I always have, that God's Word is the King James Bible, and it's important that you don't play fast and loose in order to get a crowd and let down your guard and say, well, you know, we're not King James only here. I mean, you're welcome with anybody's welcome with any, whatever they walk in with, fine. You know, we don't throw anybody out because they brought in something. Meanwhile, they're going to hear the word rightly divided. We had two people here last week with New American Standards. You wouldn't even know it. I can spot them. I can smell them. I can see them. I've been in a Christian bookstore business 20 years. I know what the binding looks like. I know what the back looks like. I can spot them. And so there they were. Galatians chapter 2. I'm reading to you from the not inspired version, the NIV. And on the contrary, verse 7, they saw that I had been giving the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been giving the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. So it's one gospel with two different people having the same task. That is diametrically opposed to right division. Well, what do we know about the translating committee of the NIV? 111 scholars from every discipline known to man, from Seventh-day Adventist to Baptist to Methodist to Church of God, all agreeing on something? If you don't have vanilla, I don't think they'd agree on anything else, do you? Well, four ways, then, by which a person handles the Word of God deceitfully. He adds to it, he subtracts from it, he outright changes the words, and he steals a verse from its context. Let's speak from the positive side about basic principles with respect to being honest in the handling of God's Word. By the way, the $10 word for this Bible study is hermeneutics, and you know that, and I don't use the word because it's named after a Greek god, Hermes. The $10 word for exposition or teaching the Word of God is the business of exegesis. And so you study and you learn the material, and then as you teach the material, you are an exegete. And that is exegesis. If you go to the place where they charge you a lot of money to learn stuff, you'll learn how to do good exegesis. And we're going to study his exegetical methods today and that kind of business. Well, keep your $5 and just define the word exegesis as how you teach and how you present the material. I'm going to say to you, please turn to Luke. Luke 1. Take your Bible literally. Now, when it identifies a figure of speech, that's fine. When it identifies a similitude, that's fine. But believe that the God of the universe, who created languages, knew what he was saying, and give him the benefit of the doubt that the book means what it says. The Bible version issue comes in here somewhere, because people want to constantly correct their Bibles. I don't have, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Mine's not broken, and I believe what it says. But follow the principle here with me, if you would, please. In Luke chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 1, in verse 30, Luke chapter 1, in verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary. For thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So here you see. Come to your local Methodist church or your local Church of Christ, and he tells you, "Now, we have taken Jacob's place, and we are now ruling. And it is God blessing us in the United States of America, and it's us who have taken Jacob's place, and we are bringing in the kingdom, and we have the job of ruling and reigning forever." Kingdom theology. And they spiritualize the passage. Well, I actually believe it means what it says, that he's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to reign, and he's going to have a kingdom here on earth. Most of Christianity says this is allegorical. I come along and say, no, he's coming back, and that's what he's going to do. my point isn't that. My point is this next. If verses 30, 31, 32, and 33 are an allegory, and I have to make up a story. Jacob's not Jacob. Jacob is somebody else. And Israel's not Israel. Israel's somebody else. And the kingdom isn't really a literal kingdom. The kingdom is something else. It's America, the land of the free, the home of the brave. And Britannia rules the waves. And it doesn't mean what it says. It means this other stuff. And I'm going to tell you these stories. And I'm going to tell you all these neat things that you never heard before because they're not true. But I'm going to tell them to you as if they were true and tell you a story about these passages. And that's what they really mean. Well, now you have to trust a storyteller instead of the Bible. But that's not my point. My point is this. If verses 30, 31, 32, and 33 are not true, then why would verse 34, the virgin birth, be true? Why would verse 35, the virgin conception, be true? I mean, if you can allegorize and spiritualize and make the literal content of verses 30, 31, 32, and 33 go away, then why would you stop at verse 33? And why wouldn't you have Mary being a perpetual virgin and or deny the virgin birth entirely and say that actually, you know, it was her and Joseph? And make up your mind. And I am fairly well read and have been around a block or two, and let me tell you, there's no book on the planet like that one. And when you come to that book and say, you're right and I'm wrong and I believe you and not these other people, it'll change your life. Because the book's construed as God's word and received as such will work effectually in you. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee in the power of the highest. Well, you don't have to literally believe that. I mean, who would believe that the Holy Ghost came to Mary? Who would believe in a virgin birth? Well, nobody believes in those kinds of things. We're too scientific to believe in that kind of stuff. You see where you go? When you start allegorizing, somebody want to tell me where you stop? When you start making up stories, somebody want to tell me who is the best storyteller? Don't they have? Have you ever seen some of these storytelling meetings, conventions? And, oh, can't they whip up some yarns? And aren't they funny? Well, a lot of preaching is nothing more than storytelling. By the way, and I say this with prejudice, do you know why you get so little Pauline preaching? Paul doesn't tell any stories. Paul says, doctrine, 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 doctrine. Paul doesn't tell stories. Paul never says, well, I'm going to tell you a parable. This is a rich man, or this lady, and she lost her. Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul says, this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and doctrine, 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 doctrine. But no storytelling, so we got to go back to 2 Kings and give us a story. The best preaching in the Bible is in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. No doubt about it. You can tell the best stories going back there. Joshua's not half bad. Judges isn't half bad. Judges, of course, the stories are kind of miserable. Not too many happy endings, but storytelling, you know what I'm saying to you? Well, what do the words say? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know the verse, don't you? Sure you do. Okay, here's what you do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, you know, somebody... You ever see one of those Volkswagens? It's got the big key on the... key on it, and you just turn the key and crank it up. I got a key on my back, so wind me up. So I'm ready, you know. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. Bless God, you know what your Jerusalem is. Your Jerusalem is Xenia, Ohio. Your Jerusalem is Beaver Creek, Ohio. Your Jerusalem is Hubrey Heights, Ohio. You need to go out in your Jerusalem, and you need to go out and do this in your Jerusalem. Now, when you get done in your Jerusalem, then you have to spread out and go to Greene County. You have to spread out and cover Ohio. And then you have to give them missions, and you need to give them missions so that they can go out to Judea and they can go out to Samaria. Now, that's how the verse is preached 1,000,000,000 times a year. The first time I ever heard it was Jerry Falwell. And he said, now, Jerusalem there, that's not for you. Your Jerusalem is your hometown, and Judea is a state in which you live, and Samaria, that's your missions program at church. Well, that's cute storytelling. Doesn't mean anything. that state-of-the-art preaching is just wrong. Now, when he talks about being witnesses in Jerusalem, do you know there's a specific reason why? And that's where the Holy Spirit's going to show up. And do you know that not everybody made it back to Jerusalem? And so they spread out. And do you know why he brings up Samaria? Because Israel with the Holy Ghost is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's where Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 goes. There's doctrinal reasons why those verses and those words are there. But you lose that. Please turn to Hosea chapter 12. Now, you can't be so literal that when God teaches with a similitude, you miss it. So now I'm not hedging my bet here. I'm just trying to be honest and forthright with you. I come to my Bible and I believe it means what it says literally, and I mean it means what it says to whom it says it, and the to whom is the dispensational aspect. But there are times when God uses a method of teaching. Notice in Hosea chapter 12, in verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes. Well, I'm not listening to prophets except for what they wrote in their dispensation. I'm seeing visions. Probably watch too much television, news and stuff. Meanwhile, I'm not in that setting. But I'm reading a book, and he uses similitudes in this book. Now, what is a similitude? Similitudes have to do with the words like and as. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. So when God teaches us some things by similitudes, the key words are going to be like and as. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. See the first word? So here's a similitude. As, Colossians 2, 6. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ our Lord. How did you receive him? By grace through faith. How'd the faith come? By the Word. Bill's quoting Romans 10:17. So, Ephesians 1:13, what happens? You hear the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believe. So that's how you began. Then how do you walk? What's the first thing that happens? You hear the Word. You take it by grace through faith. You operate accordingly. So, as the Lord saved my soul. What exactly did I have to offer when the Lord saved my soul? Nothing. So then, as I begin my walk, what exactly have I got to offer in my walk? Nothing. You're a little slower to say that. But you don't have anything to offer. It's going to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's going to be Galatians 2:20. It's going to be Romans 6:4-6. Okay? Just as soon as you start stacking up letters behind your name and putting Dr. Pastor, Most Reverend, High Exalted, Grand Imperial, Hootentootie, you're lifting up the flesh and thinking, well, I'm a great man of God. Ain't no such thing as that. I don't mean to be unkind. And I thank God. I've got heroes in the faith. When I get a case of the mully grubs, or I just get, you know, thinking, life's too difficult. You ever have those kind of days? You sit out in the yard and you're fighting the robins for the worms. You ever have those kinds of days? I'll grab a hold of Peter Cartwright. I'll grab a hold of John Wesley's journal. And I'll start reading in there. And I'll see what a panty waste I am. And I'll see how easy I've got it. And I'll see what a walk in the park I've got. And I read that and I think, well, okay. Shut up and get back with the program. You know, dust yourself off and get up back on the horse and ride some more. Sandwich came back and your wife didn't. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a funny ad. So, the concept then of Colossians 2:6. You see how much I learn? Now, help me out now. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye therefore have therefore received Christ the Lord, what if you think you received him by good works and water baptism, turning over a new leaf and living it? What a mess your Christian life's going to look like. So you learn what's right about salvation, and Paul says, that's what the walk looks like. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding thereunto with thanksgiving. Uh-oh, I need taught. Lord save my soul, I was 36 years old. I was teaching other people things, and I find out, duh, I need taught. I'm dumb as a brick. So, again, taking the Bible literally, when there are similitudes, when there are figures of speech, when the Lord has a sword coming out of his mouth, and it's a sharp, two-edged sword, I'm pretty sure he's talking about the Word of God. Now, if I see him on his horse with a metal object coming out of his mouth, I knew then I was wrong. Those are my choices. I don't have a whole lot of other choices, but I take it that when he has this sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, that I can go to Hebrews chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6 and get a definition that that's the Word of God and accept that. So there I would say, well, that wasn't meant to be taken literally. Where in your Bible is the biggest mistake that Christianity at large ever made by taking the Bible literally when they shouldn't have? The answer is John chapter 6. And you don't make a bigger mistake than what has been made with John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his audience that if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. There's the Roman Catholic Mass, John chapter 6, verse 51. And so there they took it literally, which is stunning because Rome at large doesn't take the Bible literally. Here's a place where they shouldn't have, and they do. And all the places when they should, they don't. Kind of backwards. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says, look at verse 44, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. There's your Catholic Mass. You can't miss it. It's plain as the nose on your face. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and he makes it fairly clear, does he not, that verse 63, the flesh profiteth nothing. So he's not talking about eating his flesh. He explains the similitude. He explains the allegory for you in verse 63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Not the wafer, not the wine, but the words. You see it right there in John 6:63? Jesus explains the allegory. All you have to do is read down through the rest of the passage and you see it's not the elements. It's not his body being eaten in a cannibalistic style. So it is a product of leaving the verses in their context, whereby then you are able to rightly divide the word of truth and able to teach it forthrightly and not with cunning devices. Please turn to Matthew 16. Let me give you another good one. Matthew chapter 16. So number one, you take the Bible literally wherever you can. When the Bible text explains to take it allegorically, that's fine. We don't have to be so wooden. We get to be wooden-headed and we miss things that are said in an allegory. If you're not sure, I take it literally always. Because if you're not sure, you're going to guess, and none of us is smart enough to guess, folks. We just don't have the ammunition. I got an email from a fellow in Arizona. He just moved into his new house, and he said the kids were hollering in the middle of the night, and he couldn't figure out why. So he went into their bedroom, and there were scorpions. And I said, I'd holler too. You know, that's Revelation chapter 9, verse 3, scorpions. And I think that those scorpions in Revelation chapter 9, verse 3 are the same kind of scorpions he's talking about. I don't make it helicopters the way that Hal Lindsey does. Matthew chapter 16, last verse in the chapter. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, we don't think the kingdom came. So then, is Jesus a liar? Was Jesus mistaken? Should we write beside that verse, Jesus has a bad day? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here. So who's there? The 12. Which shall not taste of death. They died a long time ago. Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They didn't see the second coming. The tribulation didn't take place in AD 70. What he's talking about is in the immediate context. Chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. Now, thus three of the guys that were there when he said, verse 28 of the previous chapter, and he bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And there's Moses and Elijah, and you know the rest of the story. You say, wait a minute. Verse 28 of Matthew 16 says, he will see him coming in his kingdom. And you're saying the Mount of Transfiguration satisfies that. That's what I'm saying. And I say it on the basis of, number one, the immediate context. Remember, the chapter markings are not Holy Spirit inspired. So as you read verse 28 and go right on down through the next three or four verses, you see the Mount of Transfiguration. You say, well, I don't think that was his coming. And I think you're just trying not to be amillennial, and you're trying to avoid the passage and deal with the passage. But I don't think that verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 17, I don't think that's his coming. I don't think that's the kingdom. So, isn't there a tremendous debate over these verses? There absolutely is. There's a concept called truth from a remoter context. Now, I have a context here where Jesus has got the whole bunch of the guys, and then 6 days later, he's got three of the guys, and this event happens. That's my context. There is another place in the Bible that talks about this event. Truth from a remoter context about this. Please turn to 2 Peter. Now, Pete is going to talk about Matthew 17. I'm reading 2 Peter, but I'm reading about Matthew 17. You know what happened to Paul in Acts 9, but you know more about it when you read Acts 26 and Acts 22. Truth from a remoter context. It's the same historical context. It's the same events. But they're being expanded upon in other passages. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and, what's the next word? Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of what? His coming. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Oh, I'm in Matthew 17. And he says, this voice that we heard with him in the Holy Mount is a more sure word of prophecy whereunto we might well do to take heed, and so on and so forth. Verse 16 says, and we saw his coming. We saw the power of his coming. We saw what it looks like. So now I've got verses in 2 Peter that add to the facts and help us see the facts more clearly about Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. So that is the concept of truth from a remoter context, a remote context. In Acts 2, Peter's quoting Joel. So when you go back and read Joel, that helps you understand what Peter's talking about. Joel didn't invent it. Joel got some of it from Proverbs chapter 1. So you have to go back there and look at that. The context then, please turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Now, in my pulpit Bible here, I'm on page 989. And I don't know what page of your Bible you're on, but you're pretty far down. You're not on page 1. But you're going to be reading about page 1 on page 989. Verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were, I was brought forth. When there were no deeps, I was brought forth. When he had, verse 26, not yet made the earth. Folks, here before Genesis. Neither the fields nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Well, what does that tell me? He said he hadn't made him yet, but you know what I'm getting a list of is what he made. He didn't make a willy-nilly earth. He made fields and high parts and dust. There was topography when he put it down here. If you saw dust, you'd think your husband hadn't taken off his shoes again, right? I mean, it would have the appearance of activity. This is all in the mind of God before he set it down. And I'm reading that on page 989 about what happened before page 1. Truth from a remoter context. I'm getting definition of God's creation week from Proverbs. Think about it. That's why this book requires study. Now, when he prepared the heavens, so there's more than one heaven. We know there's three from Second Corinthians chapter 12 and Paul. And they didn't just big bang. He prepared those puppies. You know, when the Pope gets done saying chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis is all a myth, the only way he can get away with that is he's got so many people out there that don't know there's more about the creation account in Job and Proverbs than there is in Genesis. You with me? He established the clouds above. He strengthened the fountains of the deep. Did you know there were fountains of the deep? Why, you know, it took until the 18th century for them to see in the oceans that there were fountains. When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. There's foundations down there, folks. Some people call them plates. Then I was by him as one brought up, and so on and so forth, rejoicing in the habitat part of this earth. Habitable part, verse 31. Do you know what verse 31 tells me? There's parts of this earth that aren't habitable. Why, no, it all used to be habitable. It's just ozone. No, there's parts that weren't. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now, I'm reading page 989 of my Bible, and I'm finding out things that happened before Genesis 1:1. Truth from a remote context. Because what I'm doing, I've identified the context, creation. And I'm finding truth about creation in other places in my Bible. So now I'm building a set of cross-references that makes me a more intelligized believer. What a concept. Isn't that fun? Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This one always irritates me. My wife said, honey, are you getting a little grumpy? And I said, honey, I never get a little grumpy. I mean, if you're going to get grumpy, do it right. Go ahead. I'm being silly. But this one always irritates me. And this is a good funeral verse. Did you happen to see, what's her middle name?
Ruth Graham. Ruth Bell Graham? Ruth Graham Bell? Billy Graham's daughter? Billy Graham says she's the best preacher in the family? You're looking at me like... She was on Larry King. And, you know, Larry, he wouldn't know a hard question, but sometimes he swerves into something. And he said, you know, Mrs. Graham, can you explain to me why God allows things like September 11th? And there's, have you ever seen this lady, Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's daughter? She's a striking woman. She's got presence, and you know, she kind of does one of these pensive looks, you know, like, I'm going to get something here for you, Larry. And she said, no, I guess it's that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the things that God's prepared. And she's quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm thinking, woman, if you don't know what's going on, you don't belong on TV. Now, he can ask the dumb questions, but you're not supposed to give the dumb answers. If you don't know you live on a sin-cursed planet, and what goes around comes around, and you've got wicked religions out there, and everybody says, oh, it's not wicked, it's okay, and then they kill you, you shouldn't be surprised where people telling you it was wicked. They've been killing people for about 15, when did it start? The year 640? They've been killing people for a while. Mostly each other. Now it's kind of spilling over. And, you know, when there's enough of them, they get more bold, if you've paid attention to history. When they've got a lid on them, that's what Chechnya is about. You say, Chechnya? Is that what they got at McDonald's now? No. Chechnya is this place where all the Muslims are in the former Soviet Union. When it was the Soviet Union, they had them under control. Now, they call them Chechenian rebels, and they're blowing up things. That's Muslims, folks. The Russians got their problem with them, too. Now, I think Putin and Bush made a deal. We won't fuss with you about Iraq if you won't fuss with us about Chechnya. And off they went. And wasn't it a little surprising to you how Russia had nothing to say? It took the French. Good night. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. We just can't know, Larry. Well, when we get to heaven, we'll find out. We just can't know, Larry. But what does verse 10 say? Verse 10 says, you know. So here's a lady, ostensibly a preacher, in the family of the man who is considered the greatest preacher of the 20th century, and she can't even handle one verse on the most horrific event that's happened in a long time. She's without a clue. And I just, you know. God hath revealed them unto us. We know some things. We know the deep things of God. If we'd study, we know these things. Don't tell me I hath not seen nor ears heard when verse 10 says, but now you're not ignorant. So, you allow the context to identify the content of a passage. Not private interpretation. Allow the surrounding verses. You must, and you know this, respect the dispensational distinctions. That's number 3. You must allow the Bible to interpret itself. You must, number 5, acknowledge progressive revelation. What did the human race know about redemption in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Knew there'd be something, but they didn't know what. Seed of a woman. Wonder what that is. Along comes Abraham and Sarah, might you think, well, there, maybe that's it. Along comes David, maybe that's it. Along comes Israel, maybe that's it. Along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it. But you know, you went through about 4,000 years of human history and people, going to be David? Abraham? Matthew 5, Jesus says, get everybody around me, gather together, I'm going to preach to you for three chapters. A little later on, man, there's such a crowd, they can't hear me. I'm going to get in the boat and preach back to shore so they can hear me. Get as big a crowd, get them some loaves, get them some fishes, we'll do some miracles and get a crowd. That's the early part of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, says, tell no man that I'm the Christ. Heal the guy and says, go home, don't tell anybody. Progressive revelation. Things have changed. If you don't see the progressive revelation in the Bible, you're going to use the Bible as a book of slogans, and you are going to bumper sticker yourself into confusion. So there's four principles by which you handle the Word of God deceitfully. Add, subtract, outright change, and rest from its context. The positive side, the five things that are necessary to do, of course, rightly divide, you know that. Allow the Bible to interpret itself. Acknowledge progressive revelation, adhere to the context, and take the Bible literally. And that'll work for you. All right. I'm going to stop there at 7.